So what I want to do first is just very briefly talk about the study itself. So we will be jumping in to volume one of Luke, Knowing for Sure. This is a 13-lesson study. You might be saying, we don't have 13 lessons this fall. You're right. We're going to be going through this into the winter time. And then whenever we come up on volume two, we'll have volume two for you all as well. If you've been a part of our studies the past couple of years, there are going to be a lot of similarities. It's largely an inductive or expository Bible study. So we jump into the text itself throughout the week. You all hopefully will be doing your homework and coming ready to talk about these things. But I will say, it's dense. So each session or each lesson has these eight sections. You start by looking at the big picture. They provide a nice overview for us to teach us ahead of time. And then we read the text. We have some getting started questions that will really guide your group discussion a lot. And then some observation text or observation questions for the text, some deeper understanding questions. And then, much like with our Shadows of Jesus study last year, we'll start to see the threads of Scripture and how they're woven together and how they connect to that particular passage of Luke. Next, we'll look at some theology connections. We'll hopefully learn some new definitions along the way with each other. And then we will apply the text so that we can live out what we're learning. And then at the end of each session, there is a prayer prompt. Hopefully this will help you all as groups, but also help you individually as you're diving into the study. And like I said, it sounds like a ton, because it is a ton. There are 18 questions per lesson, but sometimes the questions have questions that have questions. So as we come to groups each week, your table leaders are going to do their best to help highlight some of the core questions and make sure that we dive deep into the things that deserve the most attention. And I will say just one more caveat. If you have life happen like it does and you don't get through all the questions, it's okay. Please still show up. These relationships are so crucial to the life of the church and our lives individually. So you would be surprised how much you learn and soak up, even if you haven't done the study, just by showing up here. All that said, don't take that as a green light to not do the study and just show up. We expect you all to put in some time, put in some effort to this. And I think that as you put in that time, you'll be amazed at the returns that you see. And lastly, if you don't like it, you can email complaints to danny.chalero at... No. Danny did pick this, but he gave me a heads up before he picked it. So I think we're all going to really learn from this and enjoy it quite a bit. So without further ado, I want to do something, some sort of a zoom out and ask the question, why do we do this? Why do we gather on Thursday mornings, on Tuesday nights, on Monday nights for men's ministry, when we already have so many other things going on throughout the weeks? We have Sunday morning, Sunday evening, we have midweek groups. There are a lot of opportunities. But I want to assert that part of our aim is the exact same as Luke's statement to Theophilus in Luke chapter 1, verse 4, which we'll read in a few minutes. He wants Theophilus and other readers to grow in their certainty of what they have been learning in God's word. And that's what we want in Bible studies. We want us to be able to start putting more and more of the pieces together with what we're learning on Sunday, what we're learning in our own time in God's word, and what we're learning and hearing in other settings. But we don't end with head knowledge. If it stops here, then we're not doing something right. So that's why you'll see Colossians 3:16 on the screen. In this chapter of Colossians, the Apostle Paul is writing about putting to death the old self, the self before someone has come to know and love Jesus. And then he pivots to putting on the new self. And as part of that, he writes, to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So vital to putting on the new self is letting God's word, the scriptures, dwell richly within us, so that we can rightly and helpfully teach each other, admonish each other, love one another, ultimately so that we can be more like Jesus. So my desire for this group, Thursday after Thursday, is that we will be training up a group that becomes like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. These people who, quote, receive the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily. This shouldn't just be a Sunday thing that we're doing, or even a Sunday Thursday thing. We want to see a group of ladies, a group of men on Monday nights, and a group of men and women throughout Parkside Church in Northeast Ohio who are zealous for God's word, who have their hearts set aflame for his word because they are on fire for God himself and growing in their love and knowledge of him. And by God's grace, our pattern for striving toward that will be opening the scriptures together, opening the scriptures individually throughout the week, and then gathering with one another, not only in this setting, but also hopefully organically, that these relationships will begin to foster something of that unique one-anothering within the church, where you're leaning on one another, praying for one another, caring for one another when you're in need. With all that by way of introduction, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, and I know some of you do from our trivia, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And just to set the stage, we will read the first four verses. The Gospel according to Luke. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that were accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. This is the word of the Lord. And just a brief prayer. Our Lord and our God, we are grateful and honestly just humbled at the privilege to be able to gather in a setting like this, with the freedoms that we enjoy, with the comforts that we enjoy. Lord, we don't take it lightly and we don't ever want to. Lord, my prayer for these women and for all of us that gather here at Parkside Church is that we will grow in our certainty of the things that we have been taught, are being taught, and eventually will be taught. Not so that our heads get puffed up, not so that we have table trivia answers, but so that we grow in our love of you and our love of one another. And Lord, we know that that will only happen if by the power of your Holy Spirit, you can form us into the image of Christ. So we ask that you would pour out your favor upon us and bless this richly as your word dwells richly within us. And we ask all of this, and we think and pray so much more in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, one question as we turn to a gospel, the gospel according to Luke, that I think is important for us to ask is, what is a gospel? Many of you all are familiar with the definition that a gospel or gospel means good news. So I thought it might be helpful to provide a definition for us that a gospel, when we talk about Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the gospel is a narrative account of the good news of God's kingdom, focusing especially on Jesus Christ, his voluntary incarnation, his perfect life, his one-of-a-kind death, his triumphant resurrection, and his glorious ascension. If you take nothing else away from this study, today and throughout the semester, I hope that you will take home this: that God is a good and perfect King and Creator who loves us so much that he became like us. He overcame sin, died the death that we deserve, conquered the grave, didn't stay in the grave or in that tomb, but rose again and ascended into heaven, where even right now, as I speak and as you all listen, he is actually interceding on our behalf. He is working on our behalf and preparing a place for us. That is good news for everyone. That is the gospel, the good news that Luke is sharing throughout the narrative that we get to study. The next question that we should probably ask when we turn to the first page of the gospel according to Luke is, who is Luke? We actually don't see his name right here as any sort of an introduction. So I think it's helpful to unpack a little bit about who Luke is and why his name is ascribed to this book. Luke, as some of you all might know, is mentioned by name only three times in the whole New Testament. All three of those mentions are in Paul's letters. The first, Colossians 4, verse 14, which says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. The second one is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, where Paul writes, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. And then the third instance is Philemon chapter 1, verse 24, where Paul lists Luke among his fellow workers. So we know from these that he was a physician or a doctor. He was a close companion and friend of Paul, especially during Paul's later days, because 2 Timothy is largely considered to be Paul's last public writing to the church. And then we also know he was a fellow gospel minister with the Apostle Paul and with others in the early church. So then, how do we know that he wrote Luke and Acts? Well, in the Acts of the Apostles, as you're reading closely, you'll notice in the latter half that the narrative shifts, the author shifts his writing style to this first person plural, where all of a sudden he starts saying we and referring to a group that he was included with, indicating that he was at that time a traveling companion of Paul during those events. And then if you look at various cross references throughout Luke, Acts, and the rest of the New Testament, then you'll see that really it narrows down the options to two people. The first is maybe Titus as one of Paul's travel companions, but who isn't mentioned, but that's a pretty big stretch. The second is Luke. And the reason why so many people are certain that it is Luke is twofold. One, all of his writing contains some medical language, some very specific details that would be really bizarre for someone to be writing about and using those words if they didn't have a clear-cut medical background, which matches what we're told about Luke, that he was a physician, he was a doctor. So it makes sense that this highly learned and trained individual would just use language that he knew in his very writings of Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But then secondly, and I think most obvious to us, is really early on in the early church tradition, people were certain that Luke, Paul's friend and companion, was the one who interviewed these people, recorded these accounts, and passed them on to the rest of the church. So hopefully if you had any question about why Luke's name is on there, that fills in some of those questions with helpful answers. Then we have to ask, what about the audience? In one way, the audience is to all of us who are going to be reading Luke's gospel and studying it together. But he also provides this really clear address. He says that he intended to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Again, some of you all might know this, but the word Theophilus in Greek simply means lover of God. Theo, God, Philos, lover of. So Theophilus, lover of God. Some people throughout history have thought that that was a generic term that describes all believers. I'm more convinced that it was actually a specific person because of the most excellent title. And many scholars, theologians, pastors throughout the centuries have taken that Theophilus was actually a highly influential individual in the early church, someone who had perhaps a high-ranking role in society, which is why he got that most excellent title from Luke. And some have even thought that Theophilus was the one who funded Luke's account of the gospel. At that time, it wasn't easy to pull up Facebook or X or Instagram and chronicle the events that were going around. You couldn't launch your Substack page and start typing up really easily what's happening, what you had interviewed. You had to get parchment and pens and all the ink that you could actually write this down and then distribute it en masse. And that was expensive. That was before the printing press, a long time before the printing press, let alone screens that we can pull up in 3 seconds. So perhaps Theophilus was someone who actually supported Luke along the way, and then Luke was attributing his gratitude, but also trying to help him as a brother in the faith. Regardless, not a main or plain thing, but I think it is fascinating for us to think through. What I really want us to hone in on, though, is why it was written. And it was written for Theophilus and for all of us to provide certainty concerning who Jesus is, who he was, and all that he fulfilled in God's promises. So the big picture in Luke's gospel, the big picture of what Luke is doing, is that he is presenting Jesus as a savior for all people. There's a universality about who Jesus is, what he did, and what he was doing during his days on earth. And Luke is trying to record that for us, showing how he fulfilled the Old Testament, showing how he launched these people, these believers, into a mission that continues on to today. And then perhaps the biggest distinctive of Luke's gospel versus the other synoptic gospels, and when we use that phrase synoptic gospels, we mean the gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that Luke is just part one of a 2-volume work. So if you get the chance, I would encourage you all on like back-to-back days or throughout a week, try to sit down and actually read through Luke and the Acts of the Apostles all in just a couple of settings. See how that narrative flows. See the beauties of how things are woven together, are shadowed early on in Luke's gospel, and actually come to fruition later on in the Acts of the Apostles. Tony Merida, the author of the book Love Your Church, which many of you all probably worked through this summer, commenting on Luke's writings, says, "I don't ordinarily like shows that end with 'to be continued.' But this one is exciting because we're part of the story. Luke didn't intend to write a biography of the Apostle Paul or anyone else. His purpose was to record the acts of the Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit. He set out to describe the unstoppable progress of the gospel. His first book, the Gospel of Luke, which we're studying, hopefully you're in the right place, set out to describe all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. And then the book of Acts is about all that Jesus continued to do through the church now that he has ascended and until the king returns." So, sisters, we have this privilege of being wrapped up in this 2-part story. And my hope is that part one will fuel us so that as we see our place in part two that's going on and on and on, we will rejoice in the fact that we can be a part of this Spirit-empowered church that's continuing, taking the baton, and running after a world on mission for Jesus Christ, now that he has risen, is reigning, and has ascended. So what I want to do now is do a quick survey of Luke's gospel. We won't be able to dive deep into the text today, but next week we will begin with chapter 1. As we look at Luke's narrative, I think that there are 4 helpful guideposts for us as we work our way through and see this as a story, as an unfolding from a real human author, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The first quarter of the book is the Christ's first advent. So it's Jesus himself coming on the scene. The second looks at Jesus the Galilean. Here's this man who's starting to gain some notoriety. He enters into his public ministry. People are talking about him. People aren't exactly happy about him and about the things that he's saying. But his ministry at that time was still pretty confined. And then we see this turning point in chapter 9, verse 51, where it says that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. In that moment, you can see the singular aim and focus that Jesus the Christ has toward reaching Jerusalem to finish the work that he came to do during his first earthly ministry. And then finally, a section that is familiar to many of us is the Passion Week, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and then his revelation of himself in the risen flesh to his followers. There are a lot of other key moments or characteristics that we'll get to unpack next week. We'll begin the birth narratives. So these beautiful portrayals of John the Baptist and Jesus himself, where we get to see the fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic promises or covenants. We get to dive deeper into that Galilean ministry where Luke gives us some instances of Jesus teaching his parables, his call to his disciples in a way that the other gospels don't unpack for us. We see kind of in the middle, right before that turning point in chapter 9, the transfiguration. It's a familiar story to many of us where Moses and Elijah appear, these men who have long been dead, but they appear beside Jesus and amidst a small circle of his disciples, essentially showing that Jesus is a fulfillment of the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. And then during this journey to Jerusalem that Jesus and his disciples embark on, again, we have rich parable teachings. We have a deeper look at discipleship and what it truly means to follow Jesus and the costliness of it. He and his disciples are faced with opposition time and time and time again. And then finally, during the Passion Week, we get to see one who fulfilled his purpose perfectly. One who suffered, but rose as it was written that it would happen in the prophets and in the Old Testament. Some beautiful things about Luke are the literary elements, though. I think it's remarkable as we read through this to just recognize the beauty of how it's written. Many people argue that Luke's writing in the Greek, so Koine Greek is what this was originally written in, is some of the most beautiful and advanced writing of that era. So it's a joy that we have this translated for us to where we can open up our Bibles and get these good translations all these years later. But as we read it in the English, we also get to see just how poetic it is in some instances. So just a quick look at some of the unique features. We get to see three songs early on, the Magnificat, the Benedictus, and the Nunc Dimittis. These songs early on in Luke's gospel echo and sometimes shout out the Old Testament Psalms, the Old Testament prophets, and how Jesus coming on the scene is a fulfillment of the prophetic hope of Israel. We see about 20 kingdom parables and stories that are unique to Luke's gospel alone. We also see 11 of Jesus' prayers that are recorded only in the Gospel of Luke, more than any other book in all of Scripture. And then of these three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Luke has by far the most unique features and the most unique teachings of Jesus. And with those unique features come several noteworthy themes that make the Gospel of Luke stand out. And it also comes with several Old Testament fulfillments that are unpacked in Luke's gospel in a way that we don't get elsewhere. So we'll unpack far more than just this as we go throughout our study on a week-to-week basis. But a few that I wanted to highlight. First, I already mentioned this, but this theme of salvation for all comes up again and again. Luke introduces us to a light for the Gentiles, echoing the language of Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. And as Luke records this, he shows us something shocking, that Jesus actually reaches out to the Gentiles. But he doesn't stop with just the Gentiles. He reaches out to the women, to the poor, to the needy, to the most wretched members of society, people who the religious elites of his day, the other rabbis, wouldn't have dreamt to bring into their fold. But Jesus does, and he doesn't only bring them into the fold. They play key roles in his life, in his ministry, and in the life and ministry of the church, not just 2,000 years ago, but until today. Secondly, prayer and the Holy Spirit. Some have referred to Luke's gospel as the gospel of the Holy Spirit. And it's, again, part one and two. You look at Luke, you look at Acts, and you see all throughout Luke's gospel, and we'll get to dive deep into this, but all throughout Luke's gospel, we actually get these shadows of the Holy Spirit. We see how John the Baptist and Jesus are indwelt by the Holy Spirit from basically birth. And we get to see how God had uniquely anointed these two men. Of course, Jesus, the God-man. But then we get to see echoes of Joel chapter 2, where Joel prophesied in the Old Testament that the Spirit of God would be poured out and indwell all of his people. So that is anticipated in Luke and fulfilled in Acts. And then as a pairing to the Holy Spirit emphasis is the emphasis on prayer. I already mentioned that we have more of Jesus's prayers in Luke's gospel than any other book. But Jesus also shows us, or Luke also shows us how Jesus would really intentionally step away from the crowds, from the chaos, to focus on time with his Father, to pray to the Father, to show his disciples how to pray, to show us the necessity of prayer. Thirdly, joy and praise. I've already mentioned the songs again, how they echo the Old Testament Psalms, as well as the various prophetic hopes that we have. Lots of tie-ins with Isaiah. They echo Hannah's song. So if you read Mary's song in Luke and then read 1 Samuel chapter 2, you will see that Mary was clearly a woman of God, well acquainted with God's word, with the scriptures. We see this joy over repentance again and again, where people who have been lost in their sin, perhaps lost in their goodness and in their good works, turn in repentance to truly trust in and follow Jesus Christ. And then there's the praise that happens in response to that turning. There's the praise that happens in response to the miraculous healings that happen all throughout. And then finally, and perhaps most obvious, is the reversal of expectations. Isaiah chapter 2 and Psalm 147 talk about God humbling the proud and exalting the lowly. It's a theme that we see all throughout Luke's gospel, where Jesus exalts the humble. He remembers the least, the lost, the left out of society, those who are often overlooked. And it should challenge us as well to have eyes like Christ. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't only exalt the lowly. He challenges the rich, the powerful, the religious leaders and establishment of his day. He is not afraid to point out what they've gotten wrong, not just in that time, but for years and generations prior. And he does so in a way that is purifying to what true religion is and serves as an example to us. For the sake of time, because I want you all to get off to your classes and have that group time together, we're going to skip over the fulfillments right now. But suffice it to say, we're going to see a lot of Old Testament fulfillments throughout this study. And that's why I'm excited that there's the Bible connection section in our study. You all will tease out things like the Davidic covenant and Isaiah's prophetic hope and prophetic words. But I want to leave you all with some words of application. Above all else, this study in Luke's gospel should challenge us to live like Jesus. And I want to submit that there are five ways in particular that we can kind of see as guideposts for us as we study deeper and deeper into Luke's gospel. The first is I want us to grow in certainty. Grow in certainty of what we have heard, what we have learned, what we have been taught, and what we're reading. And I think that Luke's orderly account, as we read it, will build our confidence in the truth of the gospel. And that building of confidence will then lead to us going out on mission and being on fire to take God's word to a world that so desperately and obviously needs it. Secondly, we should be challenged to live with compassion, and we should be growing in our compassion. We need to embrace Jesus's heart for the marginalized, for the outsiders. We need to slow down and look around us and see when we are neglecting things that we've never even noticed before, perhaps. Thirdly, we need to be following Jesus daily. I've already said this, but this is not a call for Sundays and for Thursday mornings. This call of discipleship is for every second of every day. And it starts with us as we look in the mirror, and the mirror of God's word. Speaking of God's word, we should be seeing Jesus in all of the scriptures. We have the beautiful passage at the very end of Luke's gospel where Jesus on the road to Emmaus shows how he is in all of the scriptures. We need to jump into the study with that expectation that he will come alive to us through these pages of God's word. And then finally, I want to challenge us to remember Christ's radical ways. Maybe not radical the way that we would define it at first thought in our minds, but his ways are such a contrast to the world around us. They are such a contrast oftentimes to the clean and sanitized religion that we see in our world, and sometimes perhaps even within the walls of this church. So as we study Luke's gospel, we need to humbly ask the Lord to help us continue to check our own hearts first and live out the true religion that Jesus would have us follow, which is him himself. And as we do that, I just want to encourage you all that it will be uncomfortable as God's word works on us. We're going to be seeing things in ourselves that, if we're honest, we probably wouldn't want to see. We're going to be seeing things in one another that we have to humbly pray about and perhaps lovingly call out at times. But God's word will guide us to that. And if God graciously enables us, then I think by the end of this study, all of us will look a little bit more like Jesus. And my hope and prayer is that all of us will look a lot more like Jesus, and that this world around us, the people who we interact with on a daily basis, our friends, our neighbors, our loved ones, the strangers in the store, will recognize that there is something different about that group of ladies that comes out of those doors at Parkside Church around noon on Thursdays. To that end, let me pray, and then I want to dismiss you all to your groups. Our Father in heaven, we do know that our main aim, our chief end, is to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. My hope and prayer, Lord, is that through this study, each and every one of us would grow in the ways that we enjoy you, would increasingly glorify you in the lives that you've given us, in the spheres in which you've set us. And Lord, please grant us a hunger and a love of your word, but don't let it stop at that, Lord. Please help our love of the word point us to a greater love of you, the God of the word. And Lord, I ask for just a special measure of grace and favor upon these ladies, Thursday after Thursday during this study, that you would knit them together under the unity of the gospel banner that flies high here at Parkside Church, so that we would go out into the world and be ready to be zealous and loving on mission to a world that so desperately needs you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.